Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 1. Before we do, I have two extra announcements. And one is that we are in need of helpers for family camp. And we are going to have, right after the morning service, about 10 minutes after, we'll have it right over here. Anyone who would like to help with family camp children's program, come over here. It'll be on the Tuesday and Wednesday morning. So we'll meet over here on this side of the sanctuary, and we'll sign you up and go over a few details. It should be a very brief meeting. So, but if you were interested or able to help, we'd love to have you over here. And the second announcement I wanted to add is that if you're interested in the School of Ministry, the applications are on the back foyer, and I really need to get those by the end of this month, which isn't all that far away. You don't have to wait to the last day either. So I know that always seems like a mandatory wait to the last day, but if you're interested, that would be very helpful to know how many will be interested in making the plans for the course. So having gotten that out of the way, we'll turn to God's Word and begin our reading in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. And of course, we've already preached through much of this, but we'll go ahead and just read it by way of review. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and I do not have the strength to preach your word as it ought to be preached. And even if I say all the right words, if your spirit is not present, no one will be helped by what I have to say. I pray, Father, Lord, for your spirit to descend upon us today. I pray that you would break the hard and proud hearts into 1,000 pieces. I pray that you would bind the broken hearts. And I pray that you would lead all of us to glorify you in everything we do, say, and think. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. I like shopping at Costco. They sell good quality products, most of them, at very low prices. So you can save money without sacrificing quality. That's a good thing, isn't it? At the head of almost every aisle, it seems, they offer free samples that are generally quite delicious. Though now that I can't have dairy, my selection is more limited, and it's sometimes frustrating. Even better, as far as I know, they have a reputation, at least from what I've read, of taking good care of their employees. Their starting salary is much higher than other comparable companies, and which makes me feel good about shopping there, that, you know, people earn a living wage. That's always good to support that. And yet, as a teenager, I was convinced that shopping at Costco was a terrible thing to do. You see, I'd been told what the letters in the acronym Costco really stood for. As I was informed at the time, they stood for the Chinese Overseas Trading Company. More than that, what that meant again, as I was told at the time, was that Costco, the fun and cheap place to shop, was under the direct control of the Chinese Communist government. And their products were produced by slave laborers of Christians in concentration camps. And the airy warehouses were simply a front for a dark conspiracy against American freedom. Even the letters on the sign were red. That should have been a giveaway. To continue to shop there, if there was any other option at all, would make us complicit in the persecution of our fellow believers. This is serious stuff. Our family went to Costco no longer. What I was told made a certain sort of sense. I didn't have any way of doing an instant fact check at the time. Nowadays, if someone told me that, I would check it immediately if someone told me something like that. But I didn't have a smartphone at the time. So there are some benefits to having a smartphone. You can check things like this. The Chinese government does own many companies, and it does persecute Christians, and it does use slave labor of those prisoners in camps. So that much was true. There was some basis for some of the things that were being said. The acronym fit the name. It added up. Chinese Overseas Trading Company, right there. And I didn't have any reason to doubt what I was told. It was a source that I trusted, and I was convinced. I knew the truth about the warehouse giant. Everyone else was deceived. I knew the truth. As it turns out, and as hopefully most of you know, I was completely and totally deceived in what I thought that I knew. There came a day in Bible college when, in the midst of a public discussion in class, I proffered what I thought was my knowledge about the company, and it was then I realized, to my intense chagrin, that I had been completely and totally wrong about what I thought that I knew. The name Costco does not stand for anything sinister, so far as I can now tell. I'm not sure it stands for anything. It's owned and operated by Americans. In fact, it's one of the largest American-owned companies in the world. And it's headquartered right here in the wonderful state of Washington, to make it even better. Someone down along the line, not the person who actually told this to me, but someone who told them, whether accidentally or maliciously, probably maliciously, had confused Costco, the warehouse giant, with the shipping company Costco, which name is in fact an acronym for the Chinese Ocean Shipping Company and is wholly owned by the Chinese government. Though I have no idea whether it engages in any of the objectionable practices I once believed Costco to be guilty of. I was deeply embarrassed, as you can imagine. What I had thought to be true turned out to be false. In the end of this particular story, a little harm was done to anything other than my vanity, which could sustain some damage and be better off for it, really. I learned a valuable lesson about double-checking information before repeating it. And I once again enjoyed shopping at Costco once I had the opportunity to do so, and I carried on with my life. Most of us, at some point in our lives, though perhaps not in quite so spectacular a fashion, have faced a situation in which we realized that we didn't know what we thought we knew. Something we had taken for granted as true turned out to be false. All this is always embarrassing. It isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes it is good to be humbled, to realize we don't know as much as we think that we do, and maybe there's other areas of our life that we don't know as much as we think that we do that we should double check. No one always gets everything right, no matter how careful you are. And yet, there are other areas of life where the stakes are so high that we cannot afford to leave what we think we know unverified. In these areas, it isn't enough to think that we know something. We need to know that we know it. And it is one of these areas, after reviewing where we have come in our study of the book up to this point, that we'll be turning to this morning. John began his little book by working through the steps of God's own self-revelation, a self-revelation of which John himself, with a chosen eyewitness, as we covered in some detail this past series of Wednesday nights. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John then went on to lay out and refute three false claims. Each of these claims had the same basic formula. If we say, and each represented a fundamentally wrong attitude towards sin, and each is followed by another if clause, intending to reorient our thinking about the vital matter of sin and our relationship to God. The first claim was not in and of itself a false one. John himself claimed to have fellowship with God, and he wanted his readers to have fellowship with God as well. Yet to claim to have fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness is to make a claim that cannot possibly be true. The God who is light cannot have fellowship with darkness, and anyone who claims otherwise is a liar. Genuine fellowship with God must be founded on the light that he has revealed, and it must lead to conduct that is bounded by that same light. The second false claim, when the rather peculiar way in which it is worded is closely examined, seems to boil down to a refusal to accept responsibility for wrongdoing, a claim to be free from the guilt of sin. In other words, rather than own up to the seriousness of their wrongdoing, those who made this claim denied responsibility for it. John responded with the fundamental truth that to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. When we refuse to admit responsibility for our sins, we exclude ourselves from the very possibility of forgiveness for those sins. Those who made the third false claim, as we discussed 2 weeks ago now, simply claimed that they had never, either since birth or perhaps since their profession of Christianity, ever actually committed any sins. They hadn't sinned. This was a claim to a special elite status. Those who made it saw no need for a savior because they refused to acknowledge that they had ever done anything that demanded one. And the truth is that the problem of sin is universal. There are no exceptions to the rule. Yet even as John was writing that anyone who claims to be without sin turns God into a liar, he had the purpose in mind of encouraging the believers to whom he wrote to not sin. His warnings about the universality of sin were intended as an exhortation to fight ever more fervently against sin, not as an excuse to continue to tolerate it on the grounds that everyone is doing it. Though true believers must never claim to be sinless, they can equally never be satisfied with being sinful. As believers, we're engaged in a constant battle against sin, yet we are not engaged in that struggle alone. All who believe in Jesus, all who have, through the apostolic testimony to the incarnational work of Christ, turned from their sin in repentance and faith to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, have been brought into union with the only effective solution for sin. No accusation against us will stand. God's wrath against our sin has been propitiated, and we have been brought into an existence in which there is effective power to fight against the continuing presence of sin in our lives. Even as we rejoice in the solution that God has provided for the problem of our sinfulness, we must remember, though, that though there is a solution for sin, there is only one solution. The Christian gospel is irreducibly exclusive. There is no other way. The problem of sin is universal. The solution for sin is unique. There is only one Savior, one advocate with the Father. Jesus is the only way to the Father's house. And this, of course, raises an obvious question. If Jesus is the only way for us who are sinners to truly know the God who is light, and there are many false teachers whose claims to know him are a lie, how do we know that we ourselves actually know him? How can we know that our knowledge of God is any more securely based than my supposed knowledge about the conspiracy behind Costco? This was a very real struggle for those to whom John wrote this written sermon. Until quite recently, as John will reveal later in this book, these false teachers had been members of the very same churches of which John's readers remained a part. They had eaten meals with them. They had been taught by them. The believers who remained had thought that the false teachers were the real deal. And now John was telling them that those they had once respected were actually deceivers. Entirely apart from those who may perhaps have wondered if those who departed may have been right after all, it is clear that many in the congregation were deeply shaken in their own faith. How could they know that they knew what they thought that they knew? In the midst of so much confusion, how could they have any genuine assurance that they were not also deceived? It's this question that John will spend much of the rest of the book addressing over and over and over again from different angles, beginning with verse 3, which I'll read again. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John begins verse 3 with a formula he's going to use throughout the book. The formula is translated into English in a variety of ways, Seven times throughout the book, John uses a phrase, the same phrase in Greek, that could be literally translated, "by this we know," or "hereby we do know," and it's translated a number of different ways, but the wording is the same throughout his book. There is one additional time where he uses a similar formula, but changes the person, so it's the same, except he says, "by this you know," instead of "by this we know." In other words, at least eight times throughout the book, John directly addresses the question of how we can really know that we know what we think we know about God. The frequency with which John addresses this topic, indeed it dominates the rest of the book, should tell us at least two things. First, it is vital that we consider how solidly grounded our claims to know the God who is light actually are. We dare not simply assume that we have gotten it right and leave it at that. This matter of assurance is important. Second, this problem of assurance is multidimensional. If there was one easy answer, a one-size-fits-all solution to the quest for assurance, John surely would have given it to the struggling congregations to whom he wrote. But that is not what we find in this book. As I've mentioned before, the book of 1 John is not a step-by-step treatise, much as that would make it easier to break down in terms of preaching. It's rather a swirling symphony, dizzying in its diversity, yet with the same fundamental melody showing up over and over again in a different arrangement and with a different set of instruments and perhaps in a different key, but you can hear the same melody over and over again. And he set the melody, the foundational truth that God is light and Jesus is the only one who truly reveals the Father. And now he's going to play that same keynote over and over and over again in all sorts of different settings. And the first of those settings is the one that we find here this morning. And though it can be difficult to analyze at points, the book is very hard to break up into an outline. It's remarkable to me how much the very structure of this little book reflects the realities that it's addressing. In the real world, this matter of assurance that John is addressing simply isn't cut and dried. It's a whole lot more like a swirling symphony where with one person you address this concern, and with another person you address this concern, but the same fundamental truth in every situation. And the structure of the book reflects the realities that he's addressing. It requires diligence and demands that we apply the same truths to the same question from many different angles. When you purchase a diamond, you are not content to shine the light through one facet of the diamond and leave it at that. At least I hope you're not. Not at all. When I picked out a diamond to give to my wife for our engagement, I just have to tell this story. I went down with my dad to Chinatown, and in Chinatown in New York City, they have kind of a diamond district, and they have all these little shops that sell diamonds and other jewelry, of course. And we went to this one little shop that was run by this little old Jewish man from Israel, and we picked out the band, and then he got all these little baggies of diamonds. Like, he just had this, like, cabinet, and he had little bags of diamonds in different price brackets. And he poured the diamonds out onto the counter, and we had a light and a magnifying glass, and you picked the diamond up with a tweezer, and you inspected it and picked out your diamond. It was really quite cool. And I found the diamond I wanted. When I found the diamond, I was you know, deciding between, I think, two or three of them. And I didn't just, like, pick it and say, "Ah, that's the one I want." I mean, this was a lifetime investment. I wanted to get the best possible deal. I wanted to get the real deal. I wanted to get the best diamond I could possibly afford. And so I picked that diamond up, and I looked at it from every facet of the diamond. It was loose. It wasn't in a setting, so I could look at every angle. I wanted to make sure that there wasn't some flaw in the diamond that I was going to then see later on and be bummed that I'd been gypped. I inspected it carefully. With the same light and the same magnifying glass, but from every possible angle. And that's what John wants us to do with this matter of assurance that we know what we say that we know. This is exactly what John does in this little book. He takes the fundamental truth that God has, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, revealed himself as light, and shines it on every possible angle of the beliefs and the experiences of those early believers who were struggling so severely. He didn't just want these believers to be pretty sure that they had gotten it right. He wanted them to turn their faith over and over and over again, shining the same light of God's revelation into every nook and cranny of their lives until the assurance that they knew what they thought they knew grew into a joy far deeper and fuller than they could even imagine. Each time that John repeats the formula with which verse 3 opens, by this we know, he applies it to a slightly different subject. At the end of verse 5, which we'll look at when we return to this series, I think the end of verse 5 goes more closely with verse 6 than with what precedes it. He wrote, "By this we know that we are in him." In 3:16, he wrote, "By this we know love." 3:19, "By this we know that we're of the truth." And so forth and so on. I won't go through all of them. This first time that it appears, he makes it as plain as possible. This is how we know that we know him. This is how we know that we know what we claim to know. This is how we can know that our claim to knowledge has a foundation in reality. The first test is by no means an exhaustive one. There is more to be said than this, and John will go on to say it. But it is a vital one, and one we often forget to apply in American Christianity today. And if you fail this test, there is no point in going on to the others. According to John, we know that we know God when we keep his commandments. You can read the verse for yourself. That is what he says. In other words, we can know that we have come to know God when we begin to do what he says. Our initial claim to knowledge is proved by our subsequent obedience. This is how we can know that we know him. This test is not, of course, designed to stand on its own. Yet there's a reason that John begins with it, even though we often do not. To claim to be a believer, to claim to know God, is to claim to be brought into communion with the sovereign ruler over all the universe. It is no light thing to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. When we take the name of Christian, we are claiming far more than we often imagine. In order to help us wrestle with what's really going on here, John elaborates this test, focusing first on the negative and then on the positive side of the line he is drawing in the sand. As I mentioned earlier in 1:6 through 2:2, John gave a series of three quotations from the false teachers, each of which he then systematically refuted. Each of these quotations took the basic formula, "if we say," and was responded to with another "if" clause, giving the appropriate response to each of these three claims. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, John gives another series of three false claims, this time with a slightly different formula. "He that saith," in Greek it's alegon, "he who says," or since the "he" is generic, it could even be the one who says, or the one who claims, because each of these are claims. So the one who claims this and the one who claims this, it's not just men who claim this, obviously, it's men and women as well. And though these are not all necessarily direct quotations, so in chapter 1, they were direct quotations. That was the way that the Greek was worded, that they're direct quotations. We would put quotation marks in the English of today. These ones are not direct quotations, and yet each of them represents a fundamentally false claim that the false teachers made, either directly or indirectly, and John once again responds to each of them in turn. He begins with a claim that ties directly into the test of assurance that he has just offered. So we read verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Here is someone who claims to know God. "He that saith, I know him." He claims to know God. And since John has already laid down the fundamental principles that there is only one way to the Father, in the immediate context, in the verse that precedes it, in verse 2, Jesus is the only propitiation for sins available in the whole world. It is likely safe to say that this person who's making this claim claims salvation through Jesus. This person claims to be born again. He claims that Jesus has forgiven him of his sins. He claims that Jesus is his advocate with the Father. John has already made clear that all of these things are included in any claim to know the Father. We could go on, but the fundamental point is that this individual makes all the claims that any genuine follower of Christ would make, and yet there is a problem. The individual who claims to know God doesn't keep God's commandments. He claims to love God, yet he doesn't do what God says. It's important to note, of course, we're not talking about sinless perfection. John's already established that all of us, even genuine believers, are still sinners. The problem with this individual goes deeper than that. The fundamental issue at stake here, particularly when you examine this issue of the keeping of the commandments of God in the broader context of Scripture, is that what God has to say, because it is what God has to say, simply doesn't make any significant difference to the day-to-day decisions of the individual making these claims. It's not so much that he does particularly horrible things, or even that the sins he commits are dramatically worse than the sins committed by genuine believers. It's the simple reality that what God has to say makes very little difference in his everyday decisions. And when you confront this individual with the word of God, he doesn't change. When push comes to shove, this person does what he wants to do, not what God would have him do. Though he may abstain from some sins because of the consequences to his reputation, may even appear to others to be morally outstanding and up and a model citizen, so to speak, or because he wants to think of himself as a nice person, so there are many things he doesn't do because he doesn't want others to think that he's not nice, or he wants to himself think of himself as nice, so he doesn't do certain things. His rejection of sin is radically limited. In his view, if a sin is respectable, it is acceptable, no matter how reprehensible it is to God. If a sin is respectable in his eyes or the eyes of others, it is acceptable, no matter how reprehensible that sin may be to God. Though this sort of individual could be very willing to denounce the sins of others in the most vehement of terms, without mercy denouncing certain sins that would have never been a temptation to him, he is utterly unwilling to confront the sins of his own heart. The biblical stories of David and Saul, the first two kings of Israel, make the difference crystal clear. Both kings sinned in very significant ways. Yet when David was confronted with what he had done, in every case he changed his conduct to fit God's word, not God's word to fit his conduct. God's commands, for the simple reason that they were God's commands, made a difference in his life in a way that they never made a difference to Saul. When we compare the sins of Saul to the sins of David, in many ways, they don't seem to be nearly as serious. Yet when we look at how Saul responded to the word of God when he did sin, the contrast could not be more striking. David repented, Saul made excuses. David accepted blame, Saul blamed others. What is at stake here, it is important to recognize, is one's fundamental attitude to what God has to say. John makes the stakes as clear as a flawless diamond. If you claim to have come into a changed relationship with God, and yet your relationship to his commandments remains unchanged, you are a liar. And just in case you haven't got the point yet, John goes on to add, and the truth is not in you. You're not just telling a lie. There's no truth in you. You're a liar. And there's no hope that anything's going to change until you have a radical transformation. If the commandments of God leave you unmoved, the Spirit of God has left you unchanged. If the commandments of God leave you unmoved, the Spirit of God has left you unchanged, no matter what you may have to say to the contrary. You are yet in your sins, your profession of faith is a sham, and you are a deceiver as well as deceived. These are not pleasant words, and I do not delight in saying them, but they are the truth, and they are what John is saying in this passage. The line John is drawing is not between nice people that know God and people that are not so nice that don't. He's not drawing a line between people who have their lives together and those whose lives are falling apart. You could be the nicest person in this room. You could have everything in your life under control and in order, and yet be the very person John is thinking of as he wrote these words. The fundamental issue is your attitude towards the commands of God. I could put it this way. If there's nothing in your life that you refrain from doing, not because of the temporal consequences, but simply because you know it would displease your Heavenly Father, then your claim to know that Heavenly Father is questionable at best. If your attitude to the commands of God has not been transformed by your claimed relationship with God, you simply do not have the relationship that you claim to have. Yet as important as this warning is, and as vital as it is that we examine our own lives by it, John's primary audience was not a gathering of deceived unbelievers, but rather a congregation of struggling believers. the very warnings against false profession, these very warnings against false profession were written to encourage those who truly did know the Savior, to give them assurance that they really did know what they thought that they knew. John wanted these believers to know what they knew, and he knew that unless they were willing to ask the difficult questions, they would never experience the assurance and joy of realizing they actually had the right answer to those questions. So having laid out what it looks like to fail this test, he explained what it looks like to pass it. It is clear that he expected the majority of his readers not to fall into the failure of verse 4, but to experience the joy of realizing that verse 5 was a reality in their lives. And it is to that positive side we now turn. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. What is interesting and vitally important is that John does not answer the false claim with its direct opposite. In other words, once we'd gotten over our shock of the test that John proposes to begin with, we might expect him to go on to say something like, but the one who does keep God's commandments thereby proves that his claim to know God is a valid one. That'd be the exact opposite. That'd be what we would expect. The lack of concern for the commandments of God is evidence that one does not know God. The obvious thing to say in response is that evidence of concern for the commandments of God proves that the one who professes to know God does in fact know him. Yet this is not what John goes on to say. Let us read, as we read, the first part of verse 5, so I'll read it one more time. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. To begin with, it's unlikely we should see much of a distinction between keeping his word and keeping his commandments. Both phrases are used in parallel expressions in both this book and the Gospel of John, so it's unlikely we should be intended to see any more than perhaps a hint of a difference here. It's what follows that's all significant. The difference between a genuine believer, one whose claim to know God is true, and a deceiver, one whose claim to know God is false, is never simply that one keeps more commandments than the other one does. The distinction John is drawing has nothing whatsoever to do with legalistic bean counting. It has to do with love, a love that did not start with us, yet a love that radically transforms us. The difference between keeping his word and not keeping his word is never determined by how many good things that you do. Genuinely keeping God's word does not demonstrate that you are a better lawkeeper than others, but rather that God's love has been at work in your life. The difference between the two patterns of life John is here setting forth is not the difference between a completed checklist on the one hand and a not-so-completed checklist on the other hand. The Pharisees were very good at checking boxes, and Jesus had very little good to say about their spiritual condition. God's law may have informed their list, and in fact it did. What it never did was transform their hearts, and that, and heart transformation, was the point from the beginning. Keeping God's word means that God's word, because it is God's word, is radically formative in our lives. It means that what he says matters more to us than what anyone else thinks. It means that what God says, it means we do what God says because we want to please our Heavenly Father, not because we want to impress others with how satisfactory our obedience is. The difference between the two is vital. Those who know God lead lives in which what God has to say, precisely because it is what God has to say, plays a radically formative role. If God's love has not changed you, his light is not in you. Make no mistake about that. You cannot pretend to know God if that knowledge has not transformed your life. Genuine knowledge of God always leads to obedience. Yet what we must remember, always remember, is that genuine obedience is always, 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 always driven by love. And the love that drives the obedience that God is looking for never, never, never in that one single case in the history of the universe ever started with that individual. We love him because he first loved us. Any obedience that is not driven by the love he has already shown to us is not worthy of the name. John lays this out in so much more detail in chapter 4. I simply cannot forbear to read it. There's no way we can deal with every statement, but I'm going to begin in 4:7 and read through the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. There is so much here. There's no way I'm not even going to try to cover this verse by verse. We'll get to that maybe in a few years. Yet the fundamental reality that I want you to see this morning is that genuine obedience, genuine keeping of God's commandments is always, always, always driven by love, the very same love that sent Jesus down to this earth to die on a cross to be the propitiation for our sins. John's already dealt with the negative side of this. If God's love does not form you, his light has not found you. If God's love has not changed you, his light is not in you. If God's commandments do not play a radically formative role in your life, you do not know God, no matter what you may profess to others. All of that is true. All of these are questions we must ask of ourselves if we are to know that we know what we claim to know. Yet John didn't write this book so that the people to whom he wrote would have more questions. They were already confused. They had more questions than they knew what to do with. He wrote this to them because he knew that these questions, if they would take the time to answer them, would not lead, in the case of true believers, to more questions, but to a deep and profound assurance that would dig down to the rock and lay a foundation under the sinking sands of their shifting and swirling emotions. What John wanted his first readers to understand, and what I want you to understand this morning, is this: if God's love is forming you, you can and should have assurance that his light is in you. If God's love is forming you, you can and should have assurance that his light is in you. Of course, it's vital to keep the context in mind. John is not saying that anyone anywhere who feels as though their idea of God has made a difference in their life ought to have assurance that they know the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's already laid the foundation, and he's now building on the foundation. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and there's no salvation at all apart from an exclusive trust in the work of Christ on the cross. In these verses, John is not telling us how we are saved. He's already told us that. He's addressing how we can have assurance that we really have come to know the truth he's already set out, and that we are not, as so many others do, deceiving ourselves and others. There's more to say about assurance than this, of course, and John will go on to say much more. Yet there's a reason he begins with this truth. As we go through our lives, we can sometimes feel as though we're making no headway whatsoever. We struggle with sin. We struggle with a sometimes overwhelming sense of insignificance. We struggle with doubt and unbelief and fear and even at times with despair. We live, as I preached several months ago, in the time in between. We live in the days between our crucifixion with Christ and the day that his resurrection will be complete in us. Yet this in-between time, difficult though it may be, difficult though it must be, is not a waste. God is doing more in us and through us, even in the midst of our brokenness, than we can even begin to imagine in the difficulty of the moment of our everyday lives. Oh, that we might all come to see this. You see, assurance will never ever come as we stare in the mirror and examine our every motive in the present moment under a microscope. That way lies despair. I know, I've been there. Assurance comes as we look back at our life and we begin to see the countless ways, large and small, visible to others and invisible to others, in which God's love has been radically formative in our lives. There are some areas of life in which it simply doesn't matter all that much whether we know what we think we know or not. Even though I'm glad I eventually came to know the truth about Costco, my life was not radically altered by how wrong I was. All of us are wrong about many things, and that's perfectly all right. It's part of living in a broken world. It's an unavoidable consequence of our frailty as human beings. None of us know as much as we think we do. Yet there are some areas in our life in which it is absolutely essential that we know what we claim to know. That we know not only what we know, but also how and why our knowledge is valid. There are some claims to knowledge that we dare not leave untested. If we do not know the God we claim to know, nothing else that we know matters one little bit. Perhaps there's someone here today who would not even claim to know God, someone who has never turned in repentance and faith to trust in the only name under heaven given among men whereby anyone at all can be saved. If that is you here this morning, I beg you not to let another day go by. To know God is to have eternal life. To be ignorant of the God who is light is to live even now under the darkness of condemnation. You do not know how much longer you have to live. You're not guaranteed another day, not even another hour. Turn to Christ while you still have the breath to do so. His love is boundless. He's never turned a repentant sinner away. And if you come today, he will not turn you away either. There is room at the cross for you, and it does not matter where you have been or what you have done or how long you have been running away in the far country. As we talked about last week, Jesus' love is deep and wonderful because the love of Jesus is the love of the Father. And there is no limit to that love. And you too can be brought into the radically redemptive love of the radically formative love of the Father for the Son and all of those for whom the blood of the Son is pleading. And perhaps there is someone here who thinks that all this talk of brokenness and struggle is a bit much. Certainly it doesn't reflect any reality you have experienced. You've always done what was expected of you. You've come to church your whole life. You've prayed the sinner's prayer. You were baptized. And you do all the good things that everyone expects of you and none of the bad things that would get you kicked out. And your checklist, as far as you can see, is pretty well filled out. If this is your attitude, I pray to God that you get no comfort from this message. You've never understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you do not know God. And if you are not born again, you never will know God. If you look back at your life and all that you see is a completed checklist, I tremble for your soul, and you should too. If what you think is God's love at work in your life leads to a self-congratulatory pat on the back, then you are more deceived than you can even begin to imagine. The obedience that God demands is always driven by love, and the love that drives obedience always starts with God. His love does not come to us with our completed checklist and our neat little formulas. No, 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 1,000 times no, and if I thought it would do any good for one person, I would stand here and say it 1,000 times. God's love is for sinners, for those who were at enmity with him, for those who realize that their self-righteous checklists are themselves a greater stench in the nostrils of God than any other sin you could ever think of. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the proof that you ever did repent is that you continue to see your need for repentance every hour of every day. And if you don't see anything in your life right now that needs repented of, it raises the question of whether you ever did. These warnings are vital, and they are absolutely true. Yet in the end, the primary reason that John wrote these verses was to assure struggling believers that they really did know what they thought they knew, and that is my primary emphasis this morning. Perhaps you look at your life, and everywhere you look, you see a mess. Your coworkers who follow, or perhaps your family members or whoever else it might be, who follow what you are pretty sure is false teaching, seem to have everything together. What they say sounds good. What you need to do, they say, is claim victory over the mess in your life. If you'll only read this book or follow these four simple steps or visualize the goals that you dream of, your life can be a roaring success, like my life is a roaring success. Sometimes you wonder if maybe they're right after all. Maybe it doesn't matter all that much that they take Scripture out of context and don't pay much attention to it to begin with. Maybe it doesn't matter all that much that they ignore what Jesus actually said. They do have nice things to say about Jesus. They would never say anything bad about him. Maybe you should listen to them. You just aren't sure anymore. This is exactly the sort of situation that John's first readers were facing. Some of them just weren't sure what to believe anymore. John wanted them to know that genuine knowledge of God always leads to obedience that is driven by love. What you need to do, if you are in fact a genuine believer, is to look back at your life and see the way that everything about you has been radically formed by God's love. You don't need to be afraid to look. If your knowledge of God is genuine, you will pass the test and you will gain an assurance that your knowledge of God can be trusted. If God's love is forming you, you can and should have assurance that his light is in you. Perhaps it isn't false doctrine that's causing you to struggle, but simply the very brokenness of your life. You know what the Bible says, and you believe it, but sometimes you wonder if you've missed the boat somehow. You face temptations on a daily basis you're convinced would make others despise you if they knew about them. Perhaps you struggle with the fear of death. You're terrified that when your last day comes, you won't have the peace to pass confidently from this life to the next. Perhaps you struggle with a pride that runs so deep that nothing you do seems to be able to eradicate it. Perhaps it takes every ounce of strength that you have to live through a single day without a spiteful bitterness that doesn't even make any sense, even to you. Perhaps I could go on all day with this, but I think you get the picture. There are times when we feel so broken that we begin to wonder if we really do know what we think that we know. Maybe you think you have everything all wrong. What you need to do in your brokenness and confusion is to look back at the work that God's love has already done in your life. If God's love is forming you, and God's love has formed your life, you can and should have assurance that his light is in you, no matter how much brokenness still remains. Keeping God's word doesn't mean that you never have to repent. It means you never fail to repent. Genuine obedience is always driven by love, a love that did not begin with us and will not be through with us until every single one of us have been perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The warning is vital. If God's love has not changed you, his light is not in you. Yet the warning was never the point to begin with. The warning has a purpose, and that purpose is to drive struggling believers to examine the formative love of God in their life and thereby find assurance that no matter how they may feel in the moment, they really do know the God they claim to know. If God's love is forming you, his light is in you. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would apply these truths to the hearts of each one present. I pray, Father, Lord, that those who are self-righteous would have their self-righteous robes snatched away from them, and they would realize their need for repentance and faith. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is a believer that is struggling this morning, that they would look to see the work that your love has done in their lives, and they would gain assurance from that. I pray for your name to be glorified in all we do, say, and think. In Christ's precious name I pray, amen.